Turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 14 now. Romans chapter 14. I'm sorry, Romans 13. Romans chapter 13 this morning. These chairs are something else, aren't they? Yeah, Romans chapter 13.
Is this the one I'm going to use?
Yeah, this is the one you're going to use here.
Is that in the Bible, that one, John? I like your tie.
There we go, Romans chapter 13. Okay, very good. Now, of course, in our studies here for Sunday school, we are doing a very basic series on how to assist a new believer in their edification process. And, of course, it begins with going through the book of Romans with that new believer. And so we're just hitting some highlights in each of the chapters in the book of Romans and each of the section of Romans. Last week we were together, we looked at some highlights in Romans chapter 12, so we're going to look now at some things in Romans chapter 13. So follow along with me, if you would, at verse 1. He says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word this morning. And we're certainly grateful for this local assembly where we can gather together each week and open your scriptures and allow your word to feed us, to renew our minds. And we pray that that would be the end of our study this morning, that we would be renewed, edified, built up in the faith. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, as you look at Romans chapter number 13 here, it's a real interesting chapter, for especially this first part of chapter number 13. And when you listen to different people teach about this whole concept of, look at verse 1, "Let every soul be subject to the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." When you read this passage here and you read different commentaries or listen to different speakers, it is interesting the different viewpoints that you will have on a passage like this. Now, generally speaking, there are three different viewpoints that you're going to find on this passage. Number one is the viewpoint that would be associated with the idea that God is controlling every detail of life. Therefore, when you read this passage, you're going to tend to read it this way. When it says at verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God." So that the idea being that God is the one who determines who is in control of the various governments of the world. Perhaps you will recall that, you know, several years back when President Clinton was still president, and it was towards the end of his first term, and of course he was coming up for re-election and everything, and there was, of course, a great concern among many Christian and independent fundamental people, conservative people, as far as, you know, let's elect somebody else in, let's not have this guy in. And obviously he did get back in. And I can remember that even though there was this great push among the Christian community to pray to get him out of the office and get a conservative in the office and everything, even though there was this great push. Do you remember all that? Yeah. Obviously, it didn't happen. So those that said, that claimed those prayer promises, wherever two or more are gathered in my name, there I'm in the midst, and whatever you pray, I'll give you. Well, so here you had all these, you know, thousands, hundreds of thousands of Christian people praying for the outcome of the election. And it didn't go the way they prayed, or else they prayed different than they said they prayed, right? But it didn't go the way that they prayed, because the gentleman got put back in the office. So now how do you explain it? Well, the way they explained it was this verse right here. And they said, well, we just have to trust the will of God, that the powers that be are ordained of God, so God, for whatever reason, must have wanted him back in the office, so he got reelected. Now, do you remember hearing all that? You remember that? Remember that? I mean, it was the great flip-flop in Christianity. You know, God... What's that? And not only did he say no, but did he actually put the guy back in the office? So here you had all these Christian leaders saying, God does not want this guy in office. This guy should not be in office and everything. And let's pray to get him out of office because it's the will of God to get him out of the office. But he gets put back in the office by popular vote, but not by popular vote, but by electoral vote and everything. And so they have to find a verse to explain it. And that's the verse they used. Again, so I'm not sure if you remember all that, but it was a big deal in Christianity, the great flip-flop when it came to that election. And so a very popular view of this passage is that, well, ultimately, God up in heaven is controlling the powers that be, meaning that anybody who is, you know, running the government and so forth, the powers that be, that ultimately God is in control. God's the one that sets up kingdoms and has kingdoms fall. Another passage that they use to teach that is from the book of Daniel. Okay, in the book of Daniel, consistently he says that. If you look over to the book of Daniel real quick here. What's that? In Daniel? Yeah, that's certainly one of them. Yeah. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2 as an example. The one I was thinking was over in chapter 2, verse 44. But really, when you see the whole picture and image in Daniel of Nebuchadnezzar's vision, Nebuchadnezzar gets this great vision about these empires and so forth. Look at verse 31. It says, "Thou," this is Daniel speaking to Nebuchadnezzar, "Thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breasts and his arms of silver, his belly, his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron, part of clay. Thou sawest tell that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and break them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain, and filled the whole earth. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. Thou, O king, art a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, the fowl of heaven, hath he given into thine hand." See the repeated reference here? God gave this to him. God gave it to him. "And hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold." And of course he talks about, you know, the inferior kingdoms that follow. So that oftentimes when you come to the book of Daniel, or you will find people using the book of Daniel to say that throughout history God has indeed controlled the various kingdoms and empires, all the kingdoms and empires that have ever been on the earth. And in the book of Daniel, God actually does teach that. God tells Daniel that what he's doing is that he was indeed giving over the rulership of this earth that he promised to Israel, that because of Israel's rebellion, because of their rejection of the law and that type of thing, that he was actually overturning that. He was going to give Israel into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. And then the Babylonians would be taken over by the Medes and Persians, and then Greece and Rome, etc. Okay? So God in the book of Daniel does teach that at that time he was, in fact, controlling the powers that be. But it doesn't say, Daniel does not teach the idea that every single empire on the earth has God always controlled. That's not at all what Daniel teaches. There were specific reasons as to why God gave Israel unto Nebuchadnezzar's hand, Babylonians, and then the Babylonians unto Media, Persia, and Greece, and so forth. All right, go ahead. Exactly what it was. It was part of the five cycles of chastisement. It was the first phase of the fifth cycle. Okay, it was the arrival of the fifth cycle and so forth. So even when even back in the book of Daniel, God it wasn't teaching back here that at that time he was controlling and manipulating every single empire on the earth. He was specifically manipulating some empires in relationship to Israel. But that to extrapolate that and say, therefore, that what Paul is teaching over here in the book of Romans is that, go back with me to Romans chapter 13, the powers that be are ordained of God. To extrapolate the book of Daniel, which is a different dispensation, a different issue as to why he actually gave all things into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, to extrapolate that and say, see, therefore, God, you know, whenever a particular president of the United States is elected, that ultimately God wants him in that office, that's completely inconsistent with what the Word of God teaches. All right. Now, to say that the reason that whoever gets in office in the United States gets there because ultimately it's the will of God, and to use a passage like this to teach that, what else is that saying? What else would you have to conclude? That what now? Okay, yeah, that God is actually throwing the election. Right? What else are you saying? Okay, what else are you saying? There's no real choice. What else are you saying? Remember, the context is government here, so what else are you saying? What's that? He's in control of the governments of the world, therefore what else are you saying? Listen, you're saying, therefore, that when Hitler was in control, God put him there. You're saying that when Idi Amin was in control in South Africa, God put him there. You're saying when Mao Zedong was in control in China, God put him there. You're saying the guy in Iran right now, Ahmadinejad, that God put him there. You're saying that Saddam Hussein, that God put him there. That's what you got to say. That's right. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, when you think about what you're saying doctrinally, if you're going to use this passage to teach that God, the powers that be, don't only think about the United States. You got to think about Mexico, South America, Europe, Africa. You got to think all the powers that be. Because Paul, in fact, when Paul says the powers that be, he actually had no clue that there would even be United States. He's talking about the Middle East. And the Middle East in Paul's day, you know, Rome and all that kind of stuff, they weren't friendly to Christianity. When Paul writes the book of Romans, Caesar's not friendly to Christianity. Okay? So when he's talking about the idea of the powers that be, it seems real inconsistent for us, you know, Americans, us Western Christians, to only think of it in terms of the United States. What about all the other countries of the world? And countries that have been around in existence way before us. We get so narrow-minded in our you know, Americanized Christianity and so forth. This passage absolutely is not teaching the concept that when Mr. Clinton got reelected, that it was God that did it. That's just bizarre. But it is a popular viewpoint. It's amazing how popular that viewpoint is. All right? Another viewpoint is, which is the viewpoint that I think is clearly the scriptural viewpoint, is what Paul is teaching us here is the principle of human government. That's what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here. That God did, in fact, ordain human government. Now, when did God ordain human government? Who remembers? It, the book of Genesis, right? If you think about the book of Genesis, it's real interesting that the book of Genesis is divided into two major sections. Chapters 1 through 11, and then chapters 12 through 50. Chapter 1 through 11 covers about 2,000 years of human history. Okay? And then when you come to chapter 12 through 50, it only covers about 350 years of human history. Now, what's kind of interesting about that? What's that? It's way disproportional, isn't it? You've got 11 chapters that cover about 2,000 years of human history, and then you've got just 12 through 50, that the rest covering 350 years. So it tells us, among a lot of other things, it suggests to us that, wow, there is a real important reason for every detail he gave us in those first 11 chapters of human history. Right? And there are some key issues that God goes over in those first 11 chapters. And when you think about the first 11 chapters of Genesis, there are four key issues that God details that are the big picture as far as what's going on. Does anybody know what the first one is? You got to think way back now. The very first one that he gives with Adam and Eve. It's the principle of free choice. It's the issue of choice, right? God gives man a choice. God believes in freedom. He believes in choice, volition. Well, what else do you see? What do you see next that he establishes there in Genesis, right after that? He establishes marriage. Isn't that interesting? You're in chapter number 2 in the book of Genesis. And you have marriage introduced into humanity. Of all the... You're only at the second chapter of the entire Bible, and God institutes marriage right there. God brings the woman into the man. Isn't that fascinating? Of all the other things that are going to ever happen in the Bible, you're in the second chapter, and God says, you know what, there's something pretty important to me. It's not good that the man should be alone. I'm going to make him a help meet for him. Isn't that fascinating? Of all the other things that go on in history, you're in the second chapter of the entire Bible. It's right after he creates the man and so forth and begins to instruct him and so forth. The very next thing he does is creates the woman. And then right after that, and obviously in relationship to that, is the issue, what did he already tell to the man and then said to the man and the woman? What did he say? He said, be fruitful and multiply. So what do you have there now? Family. Isn't that fascinating? When you think about it from that perspective, God obviously intended for this place called Earth that he created where he was going to live, he obviously intended that man would unite together in marriage with their wife and that they would procreate and run the earth to the glory of God. And you find that out within the first two chapters of the Bible. Isn't that amazing? Well, of course, after the fall, you're in chapter number 3, the fall occurs, rebellion spreads. So chapter 6, 7, 8, what happens in chapter 6, 7, and 8? Who remembers in Genesis? You got the flood, remember? Chapter 6, God looks upon man as only evil continually except Noah's seed line and so forth. So you've got 6, 7, 8. In chapter number 9 of Genesis, what happens? It's the end of the flood. Who's left? Noah. Go back with me to Genesis 9. Go back with me to Genesis chapter number 9 here. Genesis chapter number 9. Okay, so the flood has passed now. Noah and his family are going to come off the ark. And look at the very next thing that God says, Genesis 9 verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, what's he say there? Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Did he ever say that to anybody else before this? Adam. Gives the same commission to Adam, doesn't he? So what he had intended to do with Adam originally back here, and that system, because of man's choice, they exercise their choice, right? So now God reinstitutes it with Noah here. But God does tell Noah something in addition that he didn't tell Adam. In fact, he tells him several things. Verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air. And upon all that moveth upon the earth, and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hands are they delivered. Did he tell Adam that? He didn't. Adam was to have dominion over them, but he never said that the animals would fear him. Remember that? Verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Did he tell Adam that? What's that? That explains the fear, yeah. You know? And it's remember, Adam was supposed to be fruitful and multiply and subdue and replenish, what does replenish mean? What does it imply? Make more and spread out. You're not supposed to be like the houses that have, 15 illegal immigrant families all living in them, you're supposed to spread out, come on now. Right? And so he's supposed to replenish. They're supposed to spread out. Think about how God forces humanity to spread out. But this right here, what happens? He says, you can eat anything that you can catch. So they're going to be running from you. Right? So it's interesting how that all works out. But he does tell them something else here. He says, at verse 4, of course, he tells them, but flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall you not eat. Now watch verse 5. And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man. At the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man. Now, he didn't tell that to Adam. Obviously, in Adam's day, man did shed man's blood, right? Cain slew Abel and so forth, right? So what's he telling man right here? What is he saying to Noah, to his sons, and therefore to humanity? Right in those verses right there. That's exactly what he's doing. He's establishing, he's explaining to Noah how it is that, and his sons here, the concept of you guys are going to have to govern each other. You guys are going to, in order to maintain, civil relations and so forth, as you grow and populate, you guys are going to have to establish some government here. And the ultimate execution of the idea of government reigning over somebody is the ability to take another person's life as a result of the justice that was violated. You see that in the passage there? So what he does right here, the fourth thing that he establishes, the idea of human, not sacrificed, but human government. Okay? Human government. And when you think of the book of Genesis, those are the four pillars that you see in the first 11 chapters of Genesis. Everything else that goes on in the first 11 chapters of Genesis is in relationship to the establishing of those four pillars right there. That pillar of human government, the idea of the power that God gave to man, the power to rule over man. See what he does there? When he says here, I'm at verse 6 now, whosoever sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. When he gave, we call it capital punishment, of course, and you know what that means. But when God gave to man the authority, and not just the authority, but the right, and not just the right, but the responsibility for capital punishment, implied in that is any lesser crime is also to be judged and dealt with. Not obviously not as severely and so forth, but they are to be dealt with righteously. Okay? So implied in the passage and taught in the passage is that as Noah would go out and his sons and they would repopulate and replenish and so forth, there was going to have to be a way in which society would maintain an orderly function within itself. Imagine what happened out here. In fact, you do see what happened when you read chapter number 10, 11 and so forth. You have these nations that begin to populate. This nation goes and occupies that territory. That nation goes over and occupies that territory and these various territories over in the Middle East. And as they go out, they had to determine different ways to govern themselves, right? And they all didn't come up with the same concept, the same theories of government and everything. But what they did do, they did come up with ways to govern their communities, their societies, their groups and so forth. All right. That's what God ordained. God clearly ordained, just like he ordained choice, just like he ordained marriage, just like he ordained family. God ordained human government, the responsibility of man to rule over man for the protection of man. for the preservation of man. When you think of each of these institutions, each of these, an institution maybe isn't the best way to say it, but when you think of each of these things, each one was to protect the other. Right? Think about it. Choice is the ultimate. Choice giving man the right to choose. You know what? In marriage, what do you have to do every day? I remember I was listening, and this is many years ago. It was a secular tape, and it was on sales, on you know, doing sales and everything, and how, you know, when you're in sales, you've got to somehow, you know, take your conviction about a product or a service that you're selling or a benefit, and you have to transfer that feeling, that passion, that conviction, that belief to the client, right? Is kind of what you're doing, right? And anyway, in this particular seminar, in this tape I was listening to, the lady, she'd been married, it was the lady speaker and everything, she'd been, her and her husband married for a number of years and everything. And she kind of joked, she said, you know, the greatest sales job you ever do is in marriage, because you have to keep selling each other on why you should stay married, you know, and everything. And I got the whole, of course, we all got to laugh on that and everything, but you know, when you think about the idea of choice and marriage, what do in marriage? You make a choice is what you make. And you know, every day, right? Don't you make choices every day when you're in marriage? And what's the choice? It's either going to be my way or not. You know, when we were at camp, I was talking to a couple there, and they were fairly new to the grace message and everything, and pretty open to it, and very interested in that type of thing. But you know, obviously new to it, and they'd been married for a number of years. And I'm not sure how this came up, but in talking with them, the husband and the wife, and there was a couple of other people there and everything, but she made a real interesting comment. I thought, well, that's some good practical wisdom. She said that early on in her marriage, as they were working through some difficulties, she said, I thought about it, and she said, I decided that I could either be right or I could be married. And I thought, wow. That's kind of practical, isn't it? I decide I could either be right, and he's wrong, or I could be married. Go ahead.
I have a 53-year-old woman married, troublesome married, who changed that. Said I could either be right, or I could be righteous.
There you go. That's wonderful. What a way to say it. I could either be right, or I could be righteous. Wow. Yeah, and how long have they been married, did you say? How many years? You know, it works. You just, it's one of the, so marriage manifests and really is a realm in which you get to protect choice. Marriage is a way that you produce a family, but there's also protection there. See that? And then human government is a protection for a society of families and marriage where you exercise choice. So all those principles there are ordained by God for the orderly function of a society. Now, they haven't worked properly since when? Since the fall. Now, granted, you still have free choice, of course. And you can choose in marriage, you can choose in family, you can choose with human government. But obviously, since the fall, corruption has come in and messed up these things. When you come to Romans chapter 13... Go back to Romans chapter number 13. When Paul says here in Romans chapter 13, at verse 1, let every soul be subject. Just let me read down several verses here and just think about what he's talking, what he's saying here. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. What's he sound like he's talking about there? I mean, does it sound like that he's talking about that God picked the man that's in control? Did God pick Adolf Hitler? Did God pick Saddam Hussein? Did God pick Mao Zedong? Did God pick Genghis Khan? Is that what that verse is talking about? Exactly. There is a power inherent in the office that is given that office in relationship to the collective agreement of the society. We call our form of government over here, what do we call our form of government? Not corrupt. I mean, it is corrupt, but you don't call it that. That's what it says, right? But what do we call our form of government? We call it it's a representative democracy is how we call it. Okay, it's been defined all different ways and everything. If you were to go over to China, what form of government did they have over there? It's a communistic form of government and so forth. And there's different forms of government. Well, fundamentally, the government itself, the concept of human government was ordained of God for the orderly protection and functioning of a society. All right? That's what Paul's driving at here. Not the idea that God elected a particular man into the office, but that God did ordain the idea of human government ruling a society. Go ahead. I haven't talked about it yet. Okay. In fact, let me mention it now. Okay. The question was, what was the third view that is often taught? And actually, you're not going to hear this too much. It's not too often.
Would you repeat this before you look at not God causing the government?
Yeah, what it is, it's not God. Paul is not teaching in this passage here, and nowhere in the Bible, even in Daniel, that there were specific kingdoms that God was controlling, not all and so forth. It was specific kingdoms and so forth, all right? Even in the days of Daniel, all right? And he did that in relationship to what he was doing with Israel, in relationship to reconciling the earth and so forth. So what I was saying is that Paul is not teaching here that God picked the individual man into the office, but rather God ordained the principle of human government. And the principle of human government is that principle where man is to rule over man. So as you have a culture, a group of people, they agree to a particular form of government at some point. And so the people in those offices are supposed to, you know, based upon what that particular culture and society agrees to, they're supposed to govern that way. So it's the idea of it's not the person in the office, but rather it's the functioning of the government to establish, to carry on an orderly society, so that in that orderly society, these three can be exercised and protected. That is the family, the marriage, and choice. All right? Now, because corruption has occurred, obviously, human government has also been corrupted. But even though that's the case, and I'll get to your question in just a second, Rich, even though that's the case, even though human government is corrupted, what does Romans chapter 13 tell us to do? It says obey it. That's interesting. Now, a lot of times people say, well, wait a minute. You can't be saying here that Paul says to obey a government like Adolf Hitler and so forth. So what do? Remember, Christ says, you render to Caesar that which is Caesar's, and render to God that which is God's. Was Caesar a corrupt government official? Was his government corrupt? When Paul's writing the book of Romans, is Rome corrupt? And yet Paul says, be subject. See that? Now, we'll come back to that in just a second, because we need to spend some time on that, I can tell, right? The third viewpoint that you will hear sometimes, and you don't hear this too often. In fact, the first time I ever heard this actually was from a grace preacher. And it's an interesting idea, and I've thought about it, but for me personally, I can't make it make sense. Here's what it is. At chapter 13, verse 1, let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Here is the idea, that since Paul is writing not to Rome, the city, or Rome, the government, he's writing to the believers at Rome, then therefore Paul must be specifically speaking about the authority within the local church. So when he talks about the powers that be are ordained of God, that what Paul is talking about is the bishops, the deacons, the elders, that kind of idea. And so what Paul is saying here in the passage is that the local assembly, everybody in the local assembly, is to submit themselves to the leadership of the local assembly, right? Now, doctrinally, is that true? Yeah, I mean, there's certainly some truth in that. There's no doubt about that. The question is that what Paul's teaching here? All right? Well, let's think of... Everybody understand the viewpoint, by the way? Okay? And again, I first time I heard this was from a Grace preacher. It's a good guy, diligent Bible student. I just don't agree with him. So let's think that through to see if it's going to be consistent with what this passage teaches. Okay, so let every soul that would be in the local assembly be subject unto the higher powers. So that would be the bishops, the deacons, the elders, and, of course, the Word of God being ministered in the local assembly, right? For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. So God ordained, the bishops, deacons, elders, and the use of the Scripture, the local assembly. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he, so that would be who's ever in that office of the bishop, the deacons, the elder, and so forth, he is the minister of God to thee for good. So, I mean, it all sounds pretty good so far, right? You can say, okay, this kind of makes sense here. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's where it doesn't fit. That's the one that gives me a problem right there. Some of the other passages I can see, yeah, that's consistent. It's, the leadership of the local assembly is certainly not to be a terror to the good work, but to the evil. He's supposed to promote good works. But when he says here, he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That to me would Paul says, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy. I don't think it's my responsibility or the elders' responsibility of our local assembly to come along and execute wrath upon you. You sinners out there. And there's lots of churches out there doing that, right? But I don't think it... What's that? It kind of bumps into grace a little bit, doesn't it? Yeah. It kind of... So look at verse 5. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now I can see that. That's fine. For this cause pay ye tribute also. Well, what's tribute? What would tribute have been in Paul's day when he's talking about Caesar? He's talking about taxes. Now, you don't pay taxes to this church. You don't pay taxes to your local assembly and so forth. So the viewpoint is, well, the tribute here is the idea that you're supporting the ministry. You're supporting the preacher, the pastor, the bishop, I should say, and so forth. Okay. Verse 6, for this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. So again, you can see the viewpoint is kind of interesting to think about, and you can see that it has some merit. I just don't think it has merit in this passage is the problem, because of this whole concept of revenger of wrath. The picture is, if you look over at Romans 13 again at verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for what? Okay, now let's think about this. Who on planet Earth today, who is it that are the ambassadors of Jesus Christ? The believers. Where are the ambassadors? We're the ones that represent our homeland, heaven. This isn't our homeland here on earth. We're temporarily here. We've been dispatched, in a sense, to this land, while the ruler of our land makes a public declaration of amnesty, grace and peace, right? So we're ambassadors on earth today. Since earth is not our home, since earth is not the realm of eternal influence and so forth, well, then, wherever we wind up on this earth, and by the way, don't take me to be saying that therefore God sent you to earth when you were born. That's not at all what I'm saying. But wherever you live on this earth as a Christian, in whatever government you live in, because the United States Christians are not the only Christians on the planet. We've got to get over that self-conceited concept, okay? Wherever you wind up on the planet, whether it's in North America, South America, Africa, China, whatever it might be, there's a form of government there, right? And what we have to do, if we are true ambassadors, when the United States sends an ambassador, for example, to say, Africa, is it that ambassador's job to change that government? No. What's the ambassador's job there? To represent his country in that country, not to change that country, right? We're ambassadors of heaven on earth. Whatever country we live in, whatever form of government that we live in and so forth, as a Christian, it's not our job to change that form of government. It is our job to represent to the country that we live in particular the people of the country that we live in, we're to represent our country. We're to speak about our country, to communicate information about our country, which is heaven, and the ruler of our country. So that's why he says you must needs be, not only for wrath's sake, you don't want that government come down and killing you and so forth and executing you, but you need to be conscious, you need to subject because of conscience. If you have a clear conscience about what is going on today in the dispensation of grace as far as what God is doing. See the idea of why you want to be subject also? If we as Christians, we live here in the United States, let's say that we constantly were rebelling and fighting against the government and spent our time talking about what a corrupt government this is. What's the problem with that? We might get a lot of people listening to us, but are we going to get anybody converted? Can anybody get saved? Can anybody rejoicing in the Word of God and His grace and so forth? You see, when Paul says you must needs be subject for wrath and also for conscience, he said, you know what? Yeah, you could go fight the government. You could go fight those laws and everything, or you could preach the gospel. Which one's going to have the eternal effect that God wants? That's the whole concept there. It brings up the question, therefore, that, well, wait a minute then. What about if you are in a government that is opposed to Christianity? Now what do you do? Was Caesar opposed to the Jews? Yes. And what happened even when the Pharisees who had sold out to Caesar came and asked Christ, don't your disciples pay taxes? Seeking to trip him in his words. What did Christ say? He says, you render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar, you render to God what belongs to God. And even when they approached the disciples and asked the disciples, does not your master pay taxes and everything? Peter comes in and the disciples come in and talk to the Lord. And before they could say anything, the Lord says, I know what you guys have been talking about. And he tells Peter, says, listen, lest we offend those guys. He says, the present structure of this earth and the power, it's only temporary. It's all going to change. So for the present time, lest we offend them, Peter, go down to the lake down there. The first fish that you take, that fish is going to have a coin, a piece of money in it. And just go ahead and pay that for us. We'll submit now because it's the way things are right now. We're not rebelling. We're trying to get a message out here. So if you live in a society, in a government that is against the truth, you have a couple of choices to make. You can either stay in that government, if you indeed have that choice. Maybe you can't escape. Some people in China can't escape, as an example. So what you can do, you can either stay. If you have the choice, you can make the choice to stay and continue to preach the truth, realizing that what? That they could come after you. And if they do, you can't say, well, I got my rights, because in that government you don't have your rights. So you preach the truth, realizing that your life is very much in jeopardy, potentially. If you live in a government where they might be against the preaching of the truth, but they also allow a form I guess it's called redress, a form of questioning authority in the government, well, then you could do that as well. You can preach the truth. If you get arrested, then you can go through the legal means to see if your position can be upheld. If not, then you have to be willing to suffer the consequences. And that's the thing. Paul says, hey, it's human government. God ordained human government. He didn't ordain the man. He didn't ordain the system. He didn't ordain communism. But what he did ordain is the idea of man ruling over man. And since we understand that this is all temporary right now, and this is not our home anyway, then what we want to do, rather than fighting the government, how about if we not worry about that and let's use the opportunity we now have to get the Word of God out? See, where can we put our... are we going to be more effective at our time and energy and efforts? Interestingly enough, the guy that teaches this other view of Romans 13 is... and again, I know the guy. He's a friend of mine. He's a good guy and everything. He's a good Bible student and that type of thing. But he's also of the... he's one of these guys that says, you know, you shouldn't pay taxes. You shouldn't go along with the government, all that kind of stuff and everything. And of course, the reason he's fundamentally why he has to go to that, why he has to change Romans 13 is because of that viewpoint. You know? What's that? Yeah. He actually did for a while, by the way. So because of some of those things. So. But again, it's a position he's at and everything. But those are the three fundamental positions that you will hear sometimes viewed about this passage. We didn't get near done with this today. Does anybody have any questions or comments about this? Any questions at all? We'll have to deal some more with this next time because there's some really helpful information in this passage about how do we relate to the government? How do we relate to the society around us? And that's really what Paul is saying here. What he's teaching us is how can we, and should we, by grace, respond to the government and the culture and the society, whatever government and culture society that we happen to live in. We happen to live in the United States, but there's a lot of, even the, as ambassadors is exactly right. A lot of people reading Romans, they don't live in the United States, you know, so. Okay, very good. We'll take a break. We'll start in about 10 minutes.